Good morning. Really glad to be back with you. It's been too long, but appreciate everyone's prayers for travels and an effective, productive trip. But I'm glad to be back home in Philly with all of my family here. We're going to be starting a series in the book of Acts today. Been thinking here recently just more and more about trying to model ourselves after the kind of work God wants us to be doing. And it's not so much the New Testament church. When we talk about the New Testament church, there are a couple different ways we can think about that. We can think about the New Testament church as historically what the churches were in the New Testament, the church in Ephesus, church in Corinth, church in Rome, the churches that we read about in the book of Revelation. Some of those churches are churches we don't want to model ourselves after, though. When we think about the New Testament church, we're really talking about the pattern. We're talking about what we see with God working through his people in the new covenant. We're talking about the kingdom. And so really today we're going to be talking about the kingdom power from the first chapter of the book of Acts. Now to introduce this book, I had this really weird illustration in mind. I wasn't sure if I'd use it or not, but maybe it'll stick. Weird illustrations do that. Growing up, watched, this is silly, but watched Star Wars, okay, episode 4, right? And the first time Star Wars came out, way before my time, it was just Star Wars. But then it became Star Wars, A New Hope, episode 4. And you're like, wait a minute, episode 4? Why is there an episode 4? And then the next one comes out and it's episode 5. Now, if you just watch episode 4, I mean, there's some really satisfying conclusions that come to that. I know Darth Vader's out there somewhere. Hope that's not a spoiler alert to anybody. But by the time episode 4 ends, like things are wrapped up in this neat little package, but you don't really know there's more story to come, but there is. And then there's story to come before. Well, Acts is kind of like that. Now, don't get me wrong. Acts is not Star Wars. It's a much, 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 much better story. But you read this and it's episodic in the sense that it's the second of a series. And it took me a long time to realize that Acts actually followed the first book. And I should have picked up on that because in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Well, what first book? Now, maybe you already know this, but if you look back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, Luke, in writing his gospel account, says this in verses 1 through 4. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, addresses this person in verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't really know a lot about Theophilus. His name means God lover. I tend to think he was a real person, not just sort of a stand-in, someone who loves God. He's addressing it to anybody who loves God. He's writing to one person. And Theophilus, whoever he was, there's some details, some clues we could follow, but our point in our study today is not to follow those details. But I want you to think about what Luke is doing. Luke is a Gentile. We know that from the book of Colossians chapter 4. He's a Gentile writing to probably a Gentile, with all certainty he's a Gentile. And Luke, when you put Luke and Acts together, it makes up over one-fourth of the New Testament. Luke is a Gentile writing to a Gentile about this Jewish Messiah. And he's doing all this work. When you read Luke verses 1 through 4, he talks about checking in with eyewitnesses, making careful inquiry. He's trying to write an orderly account. He goes to such lengths for the faith of one man. Now, obviously, it benefits all of us, anyone who's ever read Luke and Acts after Theophilus. But he works hard to ensure the faith and the faithfulness of this one man named Theophilus. I think that's a great example for us. Whatever work we can do to help other people have certainty about Jesus being the Son of God, the Lord who saves, convincing even one person of this truth is worth whatever trouble we'd go through to do it. But Luke is not all Luke wrote. You pick up in Acts chapter 1. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus. So there's that name again. So Luke wrote the book of Acts. He says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It's often easy to assume that we know the story of Acts because it's the story of Christianity. It's the origin of the church. And we're Christians and we go to church. And so we're part of this church. And so we know Acts. But we often make the mistake of injecting today's picture, our own ideas of what it means to be Christian, what it means to be church, onto the book of Acts. And we don't want to do that. What we want to do is just let Acts tell us what Christians first looked like, what devotion to Jesus first looked like, what Christians gathering together in fellowship and in following the doctrine of the apostles first looked like. And if we can imitate that, then we'll be New Testament Christians. If we do anything else, then we can't really claim to be following the apostles' doctrine, can't really claim to be Christians in the same sense that the New Testament talks about. We'll also fail to appreciate that Acts was written to a Gentile by a Gentile about what was imagined to be this upset sect of the Jews just a decade before Judaism, as the world knew it, was about to end. Now, I want you to try to appreciate that. This is a very new thing, what's happening in Acts, but it is built on very ancient things. So when you read Luke and when you read Acts, you're building this appreciation for an outsider's perspective of what God is doing to bless the whole world through this very particular people. We're very far removed from Jewish culture, and that's okay. You know, I don't need to understand all that Jewish culture is, but there's something that God's doing with this one little teeny tiny people to bless me, who's far removed away from all of that. So what we need to do is not just have this cultural context in view, but so much more important than that is have the whole Bible story in view. If Genesis is the headwaters of the Bible story, then the book of Acts and the epistles is sort of the floodplain, if you will. It's where all the water sort of spread out and you see the green growth popping up. And you see, oh, that's the result of what God was starting way back here. And as that truth and that story flows down, then you begin to see the result of it in the book of Acts and the epistles. Now, because what Luke wrote of Jesus in the book of Luke is a continuation in Acts, I want to pick up again in verse 1 where he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. If the gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, then what is Acts going to be about? Acts is going to be about what Jesus continues to do and teach. Now, wait a second. Jesus is not in Acts. He's everywhere in Acts. Okay? Jesus is going to be working through his apostles. He's going to be working through his disciples because he's going to continue to do and teach the same sorts of things that he was doing through Luke, because the apostles are his deputies. They are his official ambassadors. They are ambassadors of the kingdom, this kingdom that was ready to come with power. So pick up, if you would, again, in verse 3. The end of Luke dovetails with the beginning of Acts. At the end of Luke, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. He picks back up with that in Acts 1. He's still on earth. He's been raised from the dead. And so in verse 3, it says that Jesus presented himself alive to them, to the apostles, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, a company of persons, was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, there are a lot of little details that we could go tracking off on and learning about. We're not really going to do that. I want to try to capture what is the main idea, I think, in Acts 1. And it's this picture of the kingdom coming with power. I want you to picture this room full of 120 people. This is going to be the beginning of what is a worldwide movement of God's kingdom in the world. And it starts with this teeny little group of people hiding up in an upper room. It doesn't look like power. It doesn't look like anything impressive. The power is going to have to come from somewhere besides themselves. So as we've already noted, Acts 1, speaking about this power, where does this power come from? Well, it's what Jesus was speaking about in verse 3. He talks about the kingdom of God. And as he's talking about the kingdom of God, he's presenting himself alive to them by many proofs. The power of the kingdom is really rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Why would Jesus need to prove with many proofs that he'd been raised from the dead? Because that's going to be the thing that not only enables the apostles to do their work, but it's going to be the focus of their work. See, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then there's hope for the future, not just for the apostles, but for the people who are listening to their message. So Jesus is speaking about the kingdom. He's speaking about his resurrection. And the power is what interests the apostles so much in verse 6. In verse 6, they're listening to Jesus, and they're really excited because imagine Jesus going to the cross, and they think, we thought he's the Messiah. He's going to be king, and now he's dead. But now he's raised from the dead. And so we have this Messiah who can't be killed. This is really exciting. So surely now the kingdom will be restored to Israel. And I think that probably the apostles understood something more about that than we give them credit for, than I've given them credit for. I don't think the apostles are just looking at a physical kingdom. They're thinking about all these prophecies from the Old Testament, everything that looked forward to this. Now, whether they had all that in view or not, whether their understanding was right or not, God was restoring the kingdom to Israel. But it wasn't the national Old Covenant Israel that many of the Jews had been looking to. It was the kingdom of promise. And see, God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12. And you can thumb back through there if you want to. I'm not going to read that passage. But in Genesis 12, God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He'd brought him into the land that he showed him. And when he got there, he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'll make you a blessing. And finally, one of the seven promises that he gives him there is that he would bless all the families of the earth in Abraham. See, God intended to favor all nations and tribes and tongues and peoples through Abraham. And then, as you keep track with these promises, again, the headwaters of this story, in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 35, God promised to bring kings from Abraham's line. He says it's not just a nation, but they're going to be these kingdoms that come from you. And God would fulfill, through such a kingdom, his promise to bless all people. If you look at Isaiah 52 with me, though, as the disciples, the apostles, are asking about this kingdom restoration, I wonder if they had such in mind as this promise in Isaiah 52. See, the Israelites have been sent away into bondage. They've been sent away into captivity before in Babylon. They've been brought back. But even as they've been brought back, for the last few hundred years, they have suffered oppression and persecution from all these kingdoms around them. And so right now, they don't really feel like a kingdom. They have Herod as their king, if you will. Caesar is their lord. And so they're really not a free people. But in Isaiah 52, the word was, in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And what was it that the disciples now were saying about Jesus? What was it that Thomas said about Jesus when he said, "I won't believe unless I see in his hands and his feet and his side"? And when Jesus says, "Look, see, touch," Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." They have a Messiah, they have a Christ, they have a King who is God, who's come to reign, and now God is restoring this kingdom. And it's such an exciting thing to see God reigning over his people. It's not merely some fleshly descendant of Abraham that the world needs. The world does not need a Jewish Messiah, unless that Messiah, that King, is God himself to reign over us, to restore what was lost from the very beginning. And so that's the Jewish ideal, but it's also the hope of the Gentile world. Everyone needs this hope. Gentiles like Luke, Gentiles like Theophilus, Gentiles like me. I need this hope. Look over at Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, there's this prophecy of the Son of God reigning over it. In Psalm 2, verse 1, "The nations are raging, the peoples are plotting, but they're plotting in vain. And the kings of the earth have set themselves together," in verse 2 of Psalm 2, "the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," against his Christ, "saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There's kind of a scary picture all through this psalm where God is saying, whether you like it or not, I'm going to be reigning over everything. And I've appointed my ruler to lead the peoples. And you better submit to him lest he get angry. But it ends with this blessing: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And that's the hope that a Jewish Messiah like Jesus can offer a Gentile world. That there is relief, that there is security, that there's peace found in a king like Jesus. He's the hope of the Gentiles. So we need the witnesses. We need the apostles to tell us about the resurrection of Jesus. We need them to tell us so that we will believe that Jesus isn't dead in some tomb somewhere, but he really is alive, and that he really did ascend into heaven. We need the testimony of the eyewitnesses beginning in Jerusalem. And back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they're to take this testimony not just to Jerusalem, but to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting that this book, written from a Gentile to a Gentile, uses Jewish ideas and Jewish scriptures so freely. But that's the story. Our story is their story. Luke is going to quote here in just a minute from Peter, quoting from the Psalms in verse 20. He's going to be using Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Why would that matter to a Gentile audience? Because God is doing something very special through this Jewish nation that's going to translate into blessings for all people because of Jesus. These are the words of King David, given by the Spirit. Now that's important for this chapter. The Spirit bore witness to what God would do, and now the Spirit's going to be working through the apostles to bear witness what God had done through Jesus. The Spirit is the promise of the Father. So when Jesus tells the disciples to wait, he says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He says back in verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father. The promise, the power, the Spirit is going to help the apostles to be witnesses. Now, let me pause here for just a second. When you hear someone talking about bearing a witness or giving testimony, and it's in some religious sense, probably what we're talking about is that I need to tell you my personal story of salvation. I need to tell you what God has done in my life. And I will tell you that that's a good thing to do. There's a biblical precedent for that. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been possessed with demons, and he tells that man, the man, by the way, wants to go with Jesus. Like, he desperately wants to go with the one who saved him. But Jesus says, no, I want you to go and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And so he's going to bear testimony of the good that God had done in his life. And as a result, all the people in that area are going to believe in Jesus, and they're going to come and welcome Jesus when he comes back. So that's a good thing to do. That's not what the apostles are doing here. The testimony that they're going to need to provide, and I hope that you see this is so much of the power of the kingdom. The testimony they're going to provide is not about their personal experience only. It's not about their emotional convictions about maybe who Jesus is. It is rooted in the historical fact that Jesus really did die, that Jesus really was raised from the dead, that Jesus really did ascend into heaven, and that he's reigning right now. And I'll tell you, if that is not true, then what are we doing here? I mean, like today, here, now. Why are you here if Jesus didn't really die? If Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead? If he's not really reigning from heaven right now? You are wasting your time. Go do something else than be here if that's not true. But if it is true, then you see, like, it changes absolutely everything. 120 people gathered in some upper room is not a strange thing. It's stranger that there aren't more. And so the power is in the truth that these apostles are going to be able to tell. It's factual. It's foundational. It's something that gets to the heart of what really happened. When the disciples sought for a replacement apostle for Judas, Judas had died this shameful death. His body was decaying in such a terrible way as described through verse 19, verse 20, and following. The apostles begin to look for a replacement for him. And what do they look for? What do they need? Verse 21, one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. What was needed was someone who knew the story of Jesus because they'd been there. Someone who heard his teaching, saw the miracles. They were there and they could tell people, yeah, I saw it. I witnessed it. I ate the bread that he multiplied. I touched his wounds when he died. I was there to see the empty tomb. They needed someone who was there, who saw, who was a real eyewitness. Because it's those stories that will feed the church to have the power the church needs to have today. If the church is going to have any power today, it's going to be because of these stories. Read with me, if you will, in John chapter 16, though. Jesus says, you'll need the Spirit's help with this. And so God wasn't going to leave them just to recount their own stories about Jesus. It was going to be the truth that those stories displayed, the truth those stories really implied. In John 16, in verse 12 through 15, Jesus says, this is the night of his betrayal, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is saying that the truth that the Father wants you to have is mine to give, and I'm going to give it to the Spirit so that the Spirit can give it to you and so that you can give it to everybody who will listen. When you listen to the teaching of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament writings, you're listening to the truth that God wants you to have about Jesus. In Ephesians and in chapter 4, Paul writes about how the apostles and the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers are here to help build up the church. But notice why that's so important. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, talking to a Gentile audience now, he says in Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You've been brought in. How? Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But what's that foundation? If you'll look down at Ephesians 3, in verse 3, Paul talks about how this mystery of God's grace was made known to him. And now in verse 5, it's being made known to men in other generations. It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit is going to be integral to this revelation of Christ and the blessings to come on all peoples. So the Spirit is going to help the apostles to do this work, reminding them of everything that Jesus had taught them, guiding them to all truth they weren't even ready to bear then. What does that truth look like? Well, let's get back to Acts. In fact, let's get back to Luke, the writer of Acts. Look at Luke 24. I think this is an example of what Jesus was talking about. He says the Spirit's going to come, the promise of the Father, the power, and it'll be the power of the kingdom. What is that going to look like? In Luke 24 and in verse 13, he's been raised from the dead. And that very same day, the first day of the week, Luke 24, verse 13, it says that two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that road listening to that conversation? What would he have said? Where would he have begun? What questions would have been asked? And all through this discussion, Jesus is talking about himself, but he's talking about himself so they don't know that it's him. I think that's very much what Jesus is describing. The Spirit is going to be guiding them all along that way. It would be like Jesus himself would be with them, talking to them about himself. Because whatever God had foretold before, giving to Jesus now, he's given to the Spirit so that he can tell them what God wants them to know about this plan. And then you pick up in verse 44. Jesus appears to the other disciples and says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Everything written about Moses, or about Jesus, beginning from Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and you're looking through this old story, and Jesus would have said, "That's me, and that's me, and that's us, and that's you. You don't know it yet, but because of me, that's you." And so the apostles are going to have access to this truth. So number one, if you're thinking about, you know, numbering points here from Acts 1, the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom is wrapped up in the truth of Jesus through all Scripture. We need to know what the Spirit has revealed through Scripture about Jesus. And you need to refresh your spirit. You need to feed your soul on the truth about Jesus. If you're going to have the strength to do what God wants God's people to do today, it's going to be refreshing your soul on the truth of Jesus. But number two, I want you to notice what the people are doing in Acts 1, what they're gathered together to be about. Something that marked these early disciples is that while they were waiting, and we're often waiting, is they're praying. They're devoting themselves to prayer. And I'm not telling you this because I'm good at it. I'm telling you this because I need to learn and I need to grow in this. But we need to be a people who are busy praying, being devoted to prayer. We're waiting for God's response. We're waiting for his help. This is a glorious kingdom. And these people are reminding each other of their need for God, spending time together in prayer. Look at Acts chapter 28, toward the very end of the book. In Acts 28, verses 30 through 31, we pick up with Paul's journey. He's in Rome, and it says he's living there, waiting for his trial for 2 whole years at his own expense. He's welcoming all who come to him. And in verse 31, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul is doing what Jesus wanted his apostles to do in Acts 1, but he's doing it with boldness. He's doing it without hindrance. Jesus has made a way for him. It's this glorious kingdom. How does that connect with prayer? When you read Paul's epistles like Colossians or like Ephesians, he begins to ask others to pray for him, that he would speak the word as he ought to pray, or as he ought to speak. We need to be praying for each other. We need to pray that God would open doors of opportunity. There are people in this city that want to hear this good news, and we need to pray that God would lead us to them, or that they would lead them to us, that we would meet up somehow and be able to tell them this story that we're nursing our own souls on. We need to be devoted to prayer that God would allow us, allow his kingdom to grow. And then thirdly, one final point, is I want you to notice the contrast that's set up in this final half of chapter 1 between Judas, the betrayer, and Matthias, the faithful. There's a loyal heart in Matthias. We don't know much about him. He's never mentioned again, really. But what would it take for a disciple to stick with Jesus all that time? Now, the 12 apostles stuck with Jesus. He appointed them to be his deputies, his ambassadors. And so there's kind of something in it for them. Remember James and John, they come to Jesus later. And won't you put us on the right hand, the left hand? They're expecting something from this. But you are not one of the 12. You're just some disciple. But apparently Matthias and Joseph, just these two guys, have been following Jesus since his baptism. What would it take? What would be working inside a person to follow Jesus all that way and to see him crucified and know that you're not one of the special ones? You're just a student. You're just a trainee. The only reason you'd follow Jesus is because if you knew that he was Lord and you weren't going to give up on following him as king. There may not be anything in it for you, but you know he's got the words of eternal life. You would have amened what Peter said in John 6. Jesus says, "Are you going to go too when the 5,000 leave?" And Peter says to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go?" And Matthias would have nodded his head and said, I'm going where you lead." Judas left off following Jesus. He had everything to gain, but he threw it all away because he thought, for this one moment, I can have what I really want. You get to choose. Who are you going to be like? Are you going to be like Judas? Are you going to forsake the words of truth that he's given you? Are you going to choose not to be devoted to him and to cling to him and to go your own way? Or are you going to be like Matthias? You've got this opportunity to choose. What will be your reward? I look forward to walking through the rest of the book of Acts with you. Try to put ourselves in their shoes and learn the basic messages of this book. But again, the goal is that we would see the same power that was at work in God's people in the first century and realize it's the same power that we need today. May God be with us and give us the strength we need for the tasks at hand.